All right, now don't forget to start the recorder, sound technician. Okay, we're going to open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And last week we began looking. We'll just do it later. I'll just take the dub off the video. Your Bible is open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pardon me. And some of you were not here last week, so if you weren't watching or weren't with us, I want to just catch you up. We talked last week about the judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgments. The first judgment is for the lost. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. They will appear before God on his throne and give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. And all of that's going to be put over here on what something similar to what I call an old-timey scale. You know, you have a post in the middle, a post across the top, and two trays that are suspended on each side. All the goodness of the lost man will be put here, and the righteousness of Christ will be the measuring stick by which they will be measured, and they're going to be given an opportunity to tell God all the good things they did. It'll be put right there, and then it will be measured against the righteousness of Christ, and guess what? They will be found wanting. It will not even equal, much less outweigh. And so the lost will be shown that they did not live good enough. And of course, no one can live good enough. And so that's why God had to send the Savior. The second judgment will be for the Christian. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Again, picturing an old-timey scale. Every thought, every word, every deed that we do will be put in a crucible, in a pot, and that's from point birth to point death, and put in a pot, and it will be put under the fire of God's wrath, or God's measurement. And the heat will boil off the dross, and whatever's left will be placed over here. All that we did under the control of the Holy Spirit will be put here, and it will be weighed to see what it is, and the result will not be whether we get to go to heaven or not. That's we decide that in this life, right? What will be decided is the rewards that we receive for that. And you say, well, I don't want any rewards. I just want a little cabin over in Glory Land. Well, we do want rewards, because after we're given our rewards, then we will be presenting them as a love gift to the Lord Jesus in a way of thanking him for saving us. So we want to have as much stored up as possible. And we're going to look at that this morning in depth. Let's begin reading in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said, if I had my druthers, I'd want to be with Jesus. Now let me make a quick point here. When the Christian dies, he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There is no intermediate place. There is no holding tank for the Christian, and eventually they go to heaven. Wherever Jesus is, friend, that's heaven. And when you die, you immediately are in the presence of the Lord, and you are never going to leave that place. The lost, on the other hand, when they breathe their last breath, they immediately find themselves in a place called hell. It is temporary. Their final hell, no one's in it yet. That's the lake of fire. But understand that when you die as a Christian, you go immediately in the presence of the Lord. And Paul said, if it wasn't for the fact that he still got me here serving him, I'd rather be there. And I think we would too. Now, wherefore, in light of the fact that I'd rather be in heaven, but I'm still here. We labor. That word labor has to do with ambition. We're just ambitious that whether present or absent, listen, we will be accepted of him. He says, I don't want to enter into heaven and have to hang my head in shame. And if I'm living in this life, I want to live a life that is not something where I have to hang my head in shame. And all of us do at times, of course. Then the key verse this morning is verse 10. Why does he say all of this? For, that's a connecting word. We, writing to believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. And then he says in the first part of verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're going to look at very briefly at this matter as it's addressed in the Gospel of Luke. This is the parable of the rich fool. Look at verse 16. Jesus was speaking a parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He's a very successful farmer. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits or my crops? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits or crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But verse 20, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Then he says in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, here Jesus calls this man a fool. And when we compare that with Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Is there a contradiction here? No. Jesus calls this man a fool because, well, the main reason is because he alone can assess the heart of that man. We cannot do that. He says, don't you do that. Because we don't know what's going on in that person's heart. We'd like to think that we can look at someone and make those ascertainments, but we can't. Only Jesus knows our hearts, so he can do that. You and I do not know everything, and therefore we're in no position to call anybody a fool. Now, Christ, it's very interesting, Christ is calling this man a fool because he saying to himself, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and hey, I've got it made. Now, we'd think this guy's pretty smart. He's got all these crops, no place to put them, just to dump them on the ground, be a waste, right? So he's going to tear down his smaller barns, build bigger barns. I mean, he's not stupid, and he's going to have a place to hold them. This man was honest, he was moral, he was intelligent, he was prosperous, but God in verse 20 said, he's a fool. Now, when we think about this poor man, we wonder why Jesus would call him that. I'm going to give you a couple of points here real quick. We've got our pen. Number one, why did Jesus call this man a fool? Because he thought he could feed his soul on temporary things. This man thought he could feed his soul on material things. And friend, I'm here to tell you, you can't do that. Material things will do nothing for your soul. If you think you can feed your soul with material things and all the things that money can buy, you're a fool. That's just foolish. Now the kicker is in verse 21, as we read. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now listen, we build our monuments to those who are able to lay up treasures to themselves. We honor, we praise, we pay homage to the J.P. Morgans and the Andrew Carnegies and the John D. Rockefellers and the Howard Hugheses and the Michael Eisners and the Ted Turners and the Bill Gates of this world and all the rest. But Jesus says in verse 21 that the person who does that is a fool. Why? Because he isn't concerned with earth or spiritual things. He's only concerned with earthly things. That's all he cares. He wants to get all he can all he gets, and sit on the lid. He doesn't care about permanent things. I mean, just think of it. What if we all died this morning? What if some cataclysm happened and all of us died? I wonder if we'd be rich toward God. You say, well, I don't know how I can know whether I'm rich toward God. How do I know? Well, last week we started talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and I mentioned it just a moment ago. And at that place, you and I are going to receive rewards based on what is left after the fire removes the dross of our works post-salvation. And what we did for Christ, what was done under the Spirit's control, will all be all that's left. And that's why the Bible says, set your mind on things above, right? Not on earthly things. And repeatedly, our Lord said we ought to be laying up treasures in heaven. Therefore, we know it's patently obvious that it is possible to lay up treasures in heaven and therefore be rich toward God. It's the same thing. If you died right now, would you be rich toward God? I don't know. Only you and God know. I'm not talking about how much money you have. I'm not talking about how big your house is or how fancy your car is. How much money you've got stowed away for a rainy day or in your savings account or retirement account. The question is and must be, are you rich toward God? You say, well, again, I don't know. How can I? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me give you some instruction on how to know whether you're rich toward God. It's very simple. The way to know whether or not we are rich toward God is to find out what God is interested in, and then take a look at ourselves and see what we're interested in. That's scary, isn't it? Think about what God is interested in and then look at our lives and see what we're interested in. And if we find that they're the same, hey, we're laying up treasures in heaven. But I submit to you that most American Christians this morning have very little that they think about, live and move and have their being about that has anything to do with what God is interested in. You think God's interested in who's going to be president? No. You think God's interested in who's going to win the ball game? No. Or how big your car is and all these other things? He doesn't care about that. You see, when we look at the things that God is interested in and look at the things that we're interested in and we find that they're not the same, we need to do some repenting. That's without a G. Repenting. Now, the Word of God summarizes the rewards that we're going to receive at the judgment seat with one word, crowns. Five categories of crowns. Now, we're wanting to look, remember, at our lives and try to discover what God is interested in. And I'm going to try to help you understand there are five areas that God is interested in, and we need to see whether we line up with those five. So get your Bible or in a ballpoint pen and write some of these things down, because otherwise you'll forget later. See, when we find out what God is interested in, and then we focus on spending our time and our energy on them, as a result, we will be laying up treasures in heaven, and when we go to be with the Lord, we will be rich toward God. So let's look at those crowns. Number one, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just go over there real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And these are not in any particular order, just in the order that I came up with them, wrote them, looked them up and wrote them down. The first is called the soul winner's crown. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You see, God is interested in soul winning. He is interested in people going to heaven and being with him when he dies. And Paul is reminding them, hey, listen, I led you to the Lord, and I am so excited about the fact that one day I'll see you there, and I'm going to be rejoicing as a result of that. It's the number one thing above all else that God wants his children to be involved in, and that's soul winning. He wants us to be a verbal witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a special reward called a crown for those who do this, the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. Number two, found in Revelation 20, and then also James chapter 1. Revelation chapter 2, pardon me, verse 10. It's called the crown of life. The crown of life, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, that means tested. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Listen, this is the key. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. Little book of James. We just finished that not long ago. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this: Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that means testing, for when he is tried, tested, he shall receive, listen, the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Notice that phrase, love him. In Revelation 2, he says, Be thou faithful unto death. And he says in James chapter 1, he says, We're to love him. Now, beloved, this crown, now listen carefully, is not going to be given to the present day typical church member. This crown is not going to be given at the judgment seat of Christ to the Christian that has this, you know, just says, I'm just going to be, you know, coast through life. I'm going to be easygoing. I'm going to, you know, the Lord is good and the devil, well, you know, whatever. And compromise with the evil world system and just kind of, I just don't believe in, you know, all that. Just kind of live and let live. The crown of life will be given only to those who remain faithful to Christ unto their dying breath. I mean, this is the guy that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what comes his way, regardless of how bad it gets or how hard he's pressed or how much he might be tortured even, he will not fail the Lord Jesus. He'll be faithful till he dies. Now, if you are listening to what I'm saying, understand there are many, 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 many church members all across America this morning who have just basically bailed out on God. They've quit God. And listen, friend, you don't quit God. You just don't quit. You may quit a preacher, you think. You may be thinking, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. But when you walk away from a daily life of fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with Jesus, listening to him, reading his word, talking to him, praying daily, witnessing for him, folks, you've walked out on God. And yet, thousands upon thousands of people are on the church rolls of American churches this morning who somehow think that when they get to heaven, if they get there at all, they think that they will be just as rich toward God as those who were faithful to Jesus all their lives. And I'm here to tell you, friend, that if you are a Christian this morning and you are living your life without any thought of God each day, without telling a single soul about Jesus every day, without praying and reading his word regularly on a daily basis, if you are living your life as though God didn't exist and think you're going to walk into heaven and be handed rewards from God, you've got another thing coming. Only those who are faithful to serve him and walk with him and share him with others will receive the well done of God. And the average church member this morning just comes in, sits down. If they come in at all, they sit down, they plop in. You know, and the preachers are partly at fault of this. We teach our people to come in, sit down, shut up, give up, listen up, and go home. The whole idea of what church is all about, is church service is all about, is to fellowship with God's people around the Word, get our teaching from the Word of God, to energize, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus together, and listen, then go out and be the church in the world. Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. He didn't say, tell them all to come and hear. He said, go and tell. And we've reversed the Great Commission. And the reason our nation is in such a mess this morning is because God's people have not been God's people anywhere other than in the church house, if they go at all. I mean, they come in, they pick up their dusty halo off the peg in the foyer, they clean it off, put it on, strut into the presence of God, make sure everybody sees them. A lot of them even wear Christian jewelry just so you can see that they love Jesus. Then when they get ready to go, they hang it back on the nail, because they on the peg on, out in the foyer, because they know where they're going to go this week. They have no intention of focusing on the things of God. So that's number two. Number three, it's called the incorruptible crown. That's here in 1 Corinthians, or over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He's using an athletic race to illustrate this. He says, so run that you may obtain. Now, he's not saying you may obtain salvation. He's talking about you may win the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. Temperate means discipline in all things. Now they, earthly runners, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But listen, we do what? We run the Christian race to obtain an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not shadow boxing for Jesus. But I keep under my body. What that means is I keep my body under subjection. Why? Lest that by any means, when I myself have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The one great fear that the Apostle Paul had was that after having served Jesus all of his life, he would come to a point where he just sat down on his blessed assurance and coasted to death. And when he got to heaven, the Lord would just say, get out of here. You're not even going to get the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown is given to those who live a disciplined spiritual life. He likens the discipline necessary to be an athlete in a race or boxing, for example. He likens the discipline and the training necessary. I mean, every single day these folks are working out, they're training, they've got trainers, they've got things they do, and they focus on the prize. Now, folks, the prize is not what you get in this life, but what you get at the judgment seat, not so you can keep it, but so you can give it to the Lord Jesus. The Christian who is disciplined in his spiritual life receives the incorruptible crown. You know, so very few are disciplined in their prayer life or their Bible study life or their witnessing life. But for those who do have a disciplined spiritual life, they're going to have the incorruptible crown. So we have the soul winner's crown. Every Christian ought to have that one when they get there. The crown of life and the incorruptible crown. The crown of life being the one that doesn't quit. Now the number four is the crown of righteousness, found over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Give you a moment to turn to it while I do. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Soul winner's crown, also called the crown of rejoicing, crown of life, those who don't quit, don't give up on God. By the way, let me throw something in that I meant to say a moment ago. It is so sad, so pathetic to see so many church members bail out on God. A lot of people are using the coronavirus to do it. I mean, the statistics are coming in now that those who were marginal in their attendance prior to the early shutdown that most churches did, once they reopened, they're not going back at all. It's just an excuse to stay home. And I mean, we have a lot of elderly members. We have other folks that can't drive in all this stuff. And, you know, when we have bad weather, you know, we don't want people to come if they can't come and all of that. And so, but, you know, we just walk across the street, so it's not a big deal. But what I'm talking about is living a Christ-like life. And there's so many that have done that. And then down the road, the pastor's phone rings. Pastor, my son's in jail. My daughter is pregnant. or this or that or the other. And they want the pastor to come and try to say something to help them feel better. All the while, the pastor knows there's not a thing that he can do now. You see, it is a lot better to build a fence at the top of the cliff of the lives of your kids than it is to run an ambulance service at the bottom. Amen. And the hard part about being a Christian parent is everybody else does it. And you know, when I was growing up, I'd tell my parents, everybody else does it. No, they don't. They're not. And even if they were, their name isn't Todd White, so you're not either. My mom would just say, nope, not happening. But these days, everybody is doing it. It's amazing. It's scary. It's frightening and it's sad. And they go down through life and they raise their kids without God. And they wonder why they end up in a mess. Because they quit. They gave up. Too much. It's really just too much to, you know, teach our children about all that. I mean, I don't even have time to go into it. Teaching our kids to love Jesus and living a godly life starts by an example. And we fail at that all the time, parents. But there's a difference between trying and failing and not trying at all. Let's talk about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7 says, Paul at the end of his life says, I have fought a good fight. Remember, he used that illustration earlier about a boxer. I have finished my course. That's the runner. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the judgment seat. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. The crown of righteousness is given to those who live a godly life, a spiritual life. It will not be given to someone who doesn't do so, who just kind of lives like everybody else, except they're a little more sanitized. Now, he's talking not so much about a separated life from all these bad things, but the separated life is a separated life unto the Lord Jesus. Most Baptist preachers give lists. You ever notice that? Don't. Do. And if you follow the don'ts and don't do them and you do all the do's, then you're spiritual. No, listen, Muslims do more good things and don't do more bad things than most Christians do. But that doesn't make them right in the sight of God. You see, what makes us acceptable in the sight of God is not what we do or don't do. It's who we are, have in our hearts. We have to have the Lord Jesus in our heart. The believer who lives a separated life is living a life separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he'll have some scriptural convictions. He knows that there are certain things that will detract from his living a Christian life, that will detract from his walk with Jesus. And that's why he doesn't talk certain ways, doesn't dress certain ways, doesn't use tobacco or alcohol or drugs, doesn't look at questionable things, doesn't read sensual materials, doesn't live and move and have his being in the pleasures of this life. Instead, he sets his mind on things above. What are things above? Prayer, reading the Word of God, winning people to Jesus, getting together with God's people, because he knows those things are what really matter. One more, and I won't go into it much, because it has nothing to do with you. The number 5 is found in 1 Peter 5, and it's the crown of glory. Now, the crown of glory is the only one of the 5 crowns that is not available to every believer. It is reserved for faithful pastors. Only the faithful pastor. You say, faithful, what does that mean? Well, it has a lot of connotations. It doesn't just mean, you know, that they've been a pastor for 25 or 30 or 40 years. Faithful to the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of people that are pastors that are not faithful to the Word of God. Did you know that? A lot of them. They're not faithful. They teach their people that the Bible has errors in it. They teach their people that the Bible is not the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, preserved by Him for us to this very hour. And a pastor who does not teach his people that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant, inspired, living Word, preserved by him to this very hour for us, is not a faithful pastor. By the way, the pastor who's going to be standing closest to Jesus on that day will not be somebody you know his name. He'll be a humble country preacher whose name you never heard. So that the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will be judged according to his works. All that's done under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain. All that's done under the control from point spiritual birth to point death, under the control of the flesh, will burn up. And listen, our rewards will be based not on what we did that we meant to do well, but what we actually did under the control of the Spirit. Not our good intentions, not our fame, not our power, not our wealth, but why we did what we did. You know, in closing, at the point that we are standing there looking Jesus in the face, and he burns off all the stuff that we thought we did for him, but we did it under our own control. And we'll be like that kid looking at the bottom of the Miracle Whip jar trying to find something left. I think at that moment, we're going to realize what might have been. What might have been. And when we realize what might have been, we are going to begin to weep bitter tears. And you know, God's going to pull out a handkerchief and he's going to hand it to us. And for the next 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, he will watch us as we weep and wipe, just weeping. You see, we think, oh, it's going to be great for Jesus to be sitting on the throne of David. And he's going to be ruling for 1,000 years. How wonderful it's going to be. Friend, we're going to be crying our eyes out for 1,000 years. And when the millennium is over, and it fades, and the reign of Christ fades into eternity future, the Bible says God will wipe every tear from our eyes. What will I hear my master say when I stand before him on the judgment day? Will I hear him say, well done for the things I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things that I can do, I will find out then that they're all worthless too. What will I hear my master say? If I let him live his life through me, I will stand in confidence and dignity. And to him my hands I'll raise as I sing my Savior's praise, if I let him live his life through me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you, Lord, that in spite of us, you love us. And Lord, I thank you that in spite of our failures, you forgive us. I pray that you will take this simple study this morning, apply it to our hearts, help us focus on what's really important. Not because of what we can get for ourselves, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven in a selfish way, but to do it because we love you and in some way have something to hand back to you as a love gift. In this time of Christmas, when we think about giving gifts to others, may we take this moment to reflect on our selfishness and our failures and our desire to live for self and instead learn how to focus on living for Jesus and let him use this moment to turn us as we confess and repent of our selfishness and our sinfulness. And help us to make a new commitment to serving him until he calls us home. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.